Well, let me begin this morning by asking you a series of questions. Question number one is this: do you know anyone in your sphere of acquaintance who doesn't know Christ? Do you know anyone who is not a believer, who is not a person of faith as you're a person of faith? Now, that's probably a moot question. In all likelihood, all of you know at least one person who's not a person of faith. That brings me to the second question. If you know someone who is not a person of faith, does that bother you? Are you concerned about that in any sense? Do you, for lack of a better way of saying it, do you have a sense of burden for that person who doesn't believe what you believe? R.A. Torrey, a great Bible expositor of a past generation, once said, "I don't know what right anyone has to call themselves a Bible-believing Christian who isn't burdened for the souls of the lost." Well, are you burdened for the souls of the lost? So the first question is, do you know someone who doesn't believe? The second question is, does it bother you? Are you burdened by it? And the third question is this: what are you willing to do about it? You say, well, that's a hard question. I'm not sure what I'm willing to do, Pastor. I'm not sure what I can do. Well, this morning, that's what we're going to talk about: what you can do to pass your faith along. Take your Bible, please, open them up, and turn with me to the book of Romans. And this is a jumping off point, not a landing place. But turn to Romans chapter 10. And in a moment, I want to begin reading Romans chapter 10, and I think we'll start with verse 18 or so. And this morning, we're going to talk about passing faith along. While you're finding your place, by the way, let me just take a moment and say thank you to all of you who allowed me the privilege of being gone last week. Last week, I was in the state of Maine. I had never been to Maine before. But my oldest son and daughter-in-law and my two grandchildren now live in Portland, Maine. And so for the first time, I had the opportunity to go up and see them. Maine is an incredible place, a beautiful state, made all the more extraordinary by the presence of my grandchildren. So if you're going to Maine, drop by and see them as well. But before I left... And don't drop by and see them. I'll get in trouble for that. But before we left, we were talking about a faith-based life. And you recall we talked about the fact that God wants his people to live faith-based, not fear-based lives. And so many Christians these days are living by fear, not by faith. The Bible warns that one of the signs of the last days was that men's hearts would fail them for fear. Well, I see that happening, don't you? Am I the only one, or do you sense this underlying fear that it seems to be everywhere? Stock market's up, and then it's down, up and down, up and down, depending upon the fear of the moment. The ISIS crisis, everyone has that on their mind, the Ebola crisis. I find this interesting about Ebola. We haven't heard the last or the worst of it, but it is interesting. There are 300 million or more million people in the United States of America, and as far as we know, there are only two who have the Ebola virus, as far as we know. And yet, our fear level is so high, it's almost as if you think every other person is sick, and that's not true. Well, we're living by fear, not by faith. And God says he wants his people to live by faith. Scripture says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of judgment and a sound mind. And that's what he wants you to live by. Now, it occurs to me, before we finish this series of messages about faith-based living, we have to take a moment and talk about how you pass that along. You see, faith-based living is not just something you possess. It's also something you proclaim. It isn't just something that you live. It's something that you give. You share it. I love that old Gaither song, passing it on to a brother. You remember that song? Passing it along to a brother. Well, how do you do that? How do you take this faith-based life that you're trying to live and pass it on to that husband or that wife or that son or daughter, that coworker or that friend? How do you pass it along? All right, here's what we're going to do. And obviously, time is of the essence this morning. We have a lot of things to do. So very quickly, and I hesitate to say it like this, but very quickly, I just want to share with you three simple suggestions about how we pass our faith. I hate to call them suggestions because they have the weight and authority of God's word behind them. But for the sake of argument, just so our understanding is clear, we'll call them three simple suggestions about how you pass your faith along. And by the way, they are very, very simple. None of this is complex at all. This is very simple, simple stuff. And for that matter, the sharing of the gospel is a very simple thing. We make it so complex. We complicate this whole business of the gospel. The gospel itself is a really very simple thing, a very simple truth. There's an old story, and every time I tell it, I get in trouble, but I'm going to tell it anyway. An old story about a little boy named Johnny. You remember this story. And Johnny's what we might refer to as a mentally challenged child. One day his church was having a revival service, and the Saturday morning before the revival began, everyone gathered at the church to take names, to go out and visit people and witness to people before the revival services started. And everybody got a name to go visit except little Johnny. And he was upset, so he comes to the pastor and says, "Pastor, I don't have a name to go visit, a person to go visit." And trying to brush little Johnny off, the pastor simply said, "Well, Johnny, just go out and find someone to talk to." So Johnny says, "Okay." And he walks out of the church, crosses the street to the furniture store. The manager of the furniture store is known to be one of the meanest and most skeptical men in town. Johnny walks right up to him and says, "Say, mister, you want to go to heaven?" The man looks down and says, "No, I don't want to go to heaven." So Johnny shrugs his shoulders, walks out the door and says, "Well, go to hell then." Well, every time I tell that joke, some mother is right now sending a text. I don't know how to receive it, so don't bother. But the gospel is such a simple proposition. So this morning, three simple suggestions, and that's all we'll do and all we'll have time to do. I will say this. This is by a long shot a refresher course. This is nothing new. I won't share anything with you this morning that I haven't shared with you half a dozen times or more in the last year or two. But it behooves us to go back and refresh your memory. Here's the first suggestion I want to make to you. If we're going to pass the faith along, we need to make much of God's word, especially the preaching of it. That's the first thing. If you want to take a note, that's the first thing I want you to write down. We must make much of God's word, especially the preaching of it. Now, as strange as this sounds and as antiquated as it seems, as backwoods as some people deem it to be, the truth of the matter is that God has chosen the preaching of his word as the medium through which people are going to get saved. And so we must make much of the word of God, especially the preaching of it. Now, I don't know why God has chosen to do this, and I know in the mind of many people it's a foolish thing to do, but God has chosen the medium of preaching to reach people for Christ, which is exactly what this passage says. Take your Bible, look in Romans chapter 10. Remember what Romans is. Romans is a letter written by Paul to people he does not know. Paul is writing to Christians in Rome. He's never met them before. He's going to meet them soon, he hopes. And so he writes a letter to introduce himself to these Christians. Now, one of the things he wants them to know is that he has a heart for the preaching of the word. Look in verse 14 of Romans chapter 10. Paul writes, "How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed?" That's a rhetorical question. You can't call upon someone you don't believe in. Then he says, "And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard?" Again, another rhetorical question. You can't believe in anyone you've not heard of. "And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Again, another rhetorical question. Unless someone goes and preaches the gospel, how will they hear? Then verse 15, "And how shall they preach unless they be sent?" In other words, supported and sent out to preach the word. Now, I love this next statement. It is italicized, meaning that it comes from a passage in the Old Testament. But the next statement is this. How beautiful, listen to this. "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." I'm 61 years old. I will be in about 2 weeks. I'll be 61 years old. The only person in my entire life who ever said I had pretty feet is the Apostle Paul. Look in verse 16. Paul writes, "But they have not obeyed the gospel," all obeyed the gospel, "for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" Now, verse 17 is the crux of the matter. Paul writes, "So then, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God." Now, do you understand what he's getting at here? Paul is saying, here's how faith comes in the life of a person. They hear the word of God. But how do they hear the word of God? What has he been talking about? He's been talking about the preaching of the word. Now, for whatever reason, God has chosen this as a median to reach people for Christ. Let me give you another passage of scripture. You are in Romans. Turn to the very next book. Turn to the right and find 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let me show you what Paul says to the Corinthians. Now, 1 Corinthians is a letter that Paul writes to a group of Christians in a place called Corinth. And the Corinthians were arrogant people. And one of the problems in Corinth was they hated having anybody preach to them about anything, telling them what they should or should not do. Now, because of that, Paul begins this passage of Scripture, or this letter, by talking about preaching as a medium that God has chosen. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. Paul writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." What a strange statement, being saved. What he's getting at is this. He's saying in verse 18, If you're not saved, if you're a lost person, you think the preaching of the gospel is just a religious hokum. But those of us who are saved and being saved, that is, we're saved and being sanctified, we know it's the power of God unto salvation. Verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise and where is the scribe and where is the disputer of this age? And has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" What does that mean? He's saying, where are the wiseacres who think they've got God figured out? No one really does. Look, let's be clear about what God does and does not do. God does not engage in academic pursuit, nor does God engage in philosophical debate, nor does God engage in scientific research. Now, you may engage yourself in any and all of those things and discover many things in the process, but if you engage yourself in these things, the one thing you will not discover is God. Not through intellectual pursuit, not through academic research, not through scientific research. You're never going to find God that way. So how are you going to find God? Well, Paul says the only way you're going to know God is his way, and he has chosen the medium of preaching. Look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign. That means they say, prove it to me. The Greeks seek after wisdom. They want us to explain it to them. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Now, what is he getting at here? Paul is saying, look, all the wiseacres in the world can't figure God out, but God has chosen this seemingly ridiculous medium of preaching to get across to the world who he really is. Have you ever read the message? Do you know what the message is? Raise your hand if you know what the message is. The message is a paraphrase of the Bible written by Eugene Peterson. It's a fairly broad paraphrase. It's fairly accurate at certain points and kind of not so much in other places. But I love the way Eugene Peterson in the message writes this verse of scripture. This is how he interprets it. He says, since the world in all its fancy wisdom never had a clue about God, God in his wisdom took delight in using what the world considered dumb, preaching of all things, to bring those who trust him into the way of salvation. Do you get what I'm saying here? Now, I don't know why God has chosen to do it this way, but this is what God has chosen to do. He uses the medium of preaching. It seems like such foolishness. If you go out of this place this morning and you meet someone on the street and they say, hey, where have you been? What have you been doing? And you say, well, I've been in church this morning listening to a guy preach a message, a sermon. If they're a lost person, they're going to look at you like you're nuts. Why would you do such an odd thing? Why would you go to church and listen to someone preach a sermon? But here's the reality. Why God did this, I don't know, but he did. He made the preaching of the word the medium through which he is reaching souls for Christ. Does that make sense? So we must make much of the preaching of God's word. By the way, we need to note and be very careful. Preaching and preachers these days are under fire. I've said this, and when I say this every time, there's always this roll your eyes reaction from some people. But I must have said at least a half dozen times in the last few years that in my belief is that in the span of my lifetime, and I'm 61, but in the span of my lifetime, and I plan to be 115 or 20, but in the span of my lifetime, preachers in this nation are going to be arrested for preaching the Word of God. Now, again, whenever I say that, there are always those who roll their eyes and say, oh, that's just a right-wing conspiracy theory. But it's already happening. It's been happening for millenniums in the Islamic countries. It's now happening all over Europe. Sweden is one of the worst places for the arrest of pastors. It's happening in Great Britain. It's happening in Canada. And now it's come to our borders as well. You may have heard what happened in the last week or two in Houston, Texas. If you haven't heard, I promise you almost every pastor you know knows about this. But a couple of weeks ago, the city government in Houston issued subpoenas, or their attorneys issued subpoenas, to a group of pastors in Houston demanding these pastors turn over their sermons, their notes, their manuscripts, their CDs or DVDs or whatever they have, personal correspondence about their messages, anything and everything that has to do with same-sex marriage or anything has to do with the current mayor of Houston or anything having to do with gay rights. These pastors have been demanded, subpoenaed, and this is what the subpoena says, that if they do not turn these over, they can be subject to both fines and confinement. What does confinement mean? It means jail. This came out just last week. This past Thursday, the Attorney General for the state of Texas wrote an excoriating letter to the city officials of Houston demanding that they remove those subpoenas. But as of late Friday, the last I heard, those subpoenas are still in effect. I find this interesting. You don't have to subpoena my sermons. I'll give them to you. They're online, by the way. Did you know they're all online? They're all online. And we've got CDs and tapes, and I don't write manuscripts, and you don't want my notes. I can't even read my notes. And I'll freely give anybody who wants them, I'll freely give them, but I'm not going to submit them under subpoena. I'm not going to submit them under subpoena. I mean, to do so would violate our First Amendment rights. We can't be doing that. By the way, we shouldn't be surprised by this. Paul warns that this would happen in the last days. Let me give you another text of Scripture. You are in 1 Corinthians. Just listen. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul describes the attitude toward the preaching of the word in the last times. 2 Timothy 4 verse 1, Paul writes, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, and that time, by the way, is here. But according to their own desire, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. What was Paul saying? Paul was saying the day's going to come when men will wholesale reject the word of God. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, that's not such a bad thing. Maybe pastors should be curtailed in what they're allowed to say. Now, that's a thought that many people have, that pastors should not be allowed to say anything and everything in the pulpit. They should be curtailed. Let me give you two things. First of all, let me acknowledge that pastors make a lot of mistakes. All the stereotypes of pastors that you know are stereotypes because at some point in time they've been true. There are pastors who make moral mistakes and have moral failures, and there are pastors who use the pulpit for financial gain, and there are pastors who do all kinds of things. And I acknowledge that. But understand something. For 2,000 years, pastors have been the voice of moral conscience to the culture. For 2,000 years, before that the prophets were, but now, for 2,000 years, the history of the church, pastors have served as the voice of moral conscience to the culture. If pastors are shut down and shut up, then who becomes the voice of moral conscience to the culture? I'm asking you. The government. If pastors are shut down, the government becomes the voice of moral conscience, which is exactly what the government in Houston is trying to be, the voice of moral conscience to the people in Houston. Now, the other side of that also is true. How shall they hear without a preacher? How will people be saved without the preaching of God's word? God has chosen this as a medium. All right, you say, well, what can we do about all of this? I can tell you what I can do. I can preach, which is what I've decided to do. I've decided to preach until God takes me home. And I hope that's a long, long time, but I want to keep preaching until the day God calls me home. Here's what you can do. You can pray, obviously. But when you come to church, I want you to do this. I want you to bring four things with you when you come to church every Sunday. Bring a Bible, a notepad, a pen or pencil, and a guest. Okay? Three of those, by the way, you can accomplish on your smartphone. The last one you got to put a little work into. You say, you believe that someone coming here you preach is going to be saved just because they hear the word preached? I don't know they'll be saved or not. Only God knows that. But I know this. The word of God plants in a person's life like a seed and begins to grow. It begins. Now, let me give you a second simple suggestion. How much time do I have? Not a whole lot, so let's move quickly. Simple suggestion number one, make much of God's word, especially the preaching of it. Simple suggestion number two, be ready always to share your faith because your story matters. Now take your Bible and turn, if you will, to the book of 1 Peter. And I want you to find 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me say this again, be ready always to share your faith, your story matters. Now while you're finding your place, let me explain why your story matters. How do you think people come into the church? How do you think a person who's unsaved and unfamiliar and a person who has no faith and not a person of faith, how do you think that person finds their way to a church in the first place? They don't just wake up in the middle of the night and think, you know, I think I'll go figure out what church is about. I'll go find one. What happens is guests or people come to church for the first time because they have been impacted by the testimony and the lifestyle of someone. And that someone's testimony becomes an open door invitation for them to come and visit with them in the church. That's why it matters so much, which is exactly what Peter says. Take your Bible, look in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. Peter is writing to Christians who are persecuted and have been spread abroad in Asia Minor. And Peter's writing to them because they're discouraged and they've lost hope, and he's writing to give them hope. And in the midst of that, he writes to say to them, you also be ready to give hope to others. Look in verse 13. 1 Peter 3, verse 13 says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? The implication of verse 13 is there's a hedge of protection around God's people. Verse 14, But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Now, if verse 13 implies a hedge of protection around God's people, verse 14 implies that occasionally that hedge is removed. But then comes verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, or simplify that, get things straight between you and the Lord. And then he says this, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, to give a defense means to give a witness. Now, what is Peter saying? Peter is saying, listen, here's the deal. You should always be ready at every moment in time to share your faith. Your story matters. God uses your story to bring people under the preaching of the word. Your story matters. I think one of the greatest examples of this in the entire Bible is the story of a man named Andrew. Do you remember Andrew? Do you know who Andrew was? Andrew was the brother of Peter. He also holds the distinction of being the first one-on-one soul winner mentioned in the Bible. You remember his story. Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. One day he encounters Jesus and says, Jesus, I would spend time with you. And Jesus said, and he asked, where do you live or where do you stay? And Jesus said, come and see. And Andrew goes with Jesus and his life changes forever from that day forward. But do you remember what happens next? The very next day, Andrew finds his brother Peter and he says to Peter, listen to this. Peter, we have found him. He doesn't come to Peter and say, Peter, I've discovered a very deep theological issue to discuss. He doesn't come to Peter and say, Peter, there's a doctrinal truth that I've discovered. He says, Peter, let me tell you what's happened. We have found him. We have found the one we've been looking for all this time. All Andrew is doing is sharing his story. I found Christ. I found the one everyone's looking for. I have found him. What an incredible statement. We make witnessing so complex. God hasn't called you to be a lawyer defending Jesus, nor a theologian explaining sovereignty of God. He's called you to be a witness to tell your story. And that's all Andrew did. Andrew just told Peter his story. And Peter began to follow after Andrew, who went directly to Jesus. You say, well, Andrew must have been an extraordinary man to be such a powerful witness. That's just it. He was not extraordinary. He was ordinary. In fact, the name Andrew means of man or average guy. If Peter was bold, Andrew was kind of bland. If Peter was colorful, Andrew was somewhat colorless. But Andrew was not extraordinary. He said, well, he must have had the gift of witnessing. There is no such thing as the gift of witnessing. Witnessing is not a gift. Witnessing is an assignment. You're never going to hear God say to you, well, what did you do with that gift of witnessing I gave you? You might hear him ask the question, what did you do about the assignment to witness? I mean, people have the idea that you got to have a special gift to tell your story. No. When I was a boy growing up, sometimes my father would go off, and before he would leave, he'd say to me, Alan, while I'm gone, I want you to do something. I want you to cut the grass or mow the lawn, so do something. It better be done by the time, does this sound familiar to anybody? Boy, it better be done by the time I get by tonight. Imagine, if you will, though, my father gives me that assignment, and he comes home that night, and the grass isn't cut, and he says to me, well, why didn't you cut that grass like I told you? And I said to him, well, Dad, I put a lot of thought into it, and I don't think I've got the gift of grass mowing. Can you imagine how your father would have responded? He would have gifted you in a heartbeat, would he not? Yeah, well, the same thing. Witnessing is not a gift. It is an assignment. In fact, Andrew didn't have anything much to offer. He didn't have the four spiritual laws that hadn't been discovered. The Roman road hadn't been written, and John 3:16 hadn't occurred. You know what Andrew had going for him? And in fact, let me tell you, there are only two things that he needed and only two things you need to be a witness for Christ. Number one, you need a joyous testimony, a joyous faith. That's the first thing. In fact, some of you, may I ask a favor? Some of you, please don't try to share your story, because it sounds more like a Greek tragedy than it does the gospel of Christ. Have you ever heard people give this testimony? They say something like, oh, bless Jesus, as I was living a life of sin, out in the world having a high old time. Yes, I was. I was out living up, I was gambling and cursing and drinking and smoking and chasing women. I was just having a high old time. And then, bless Jesus, I met Jesus. And then I found out what a rotten sinner I really was. Yes, Jesus. And if you come to Jesus like I came to Jesus, you'll figure out what a rotten sinner you are too. Amen. Hallelujah. Whatever happened to the joy of the Lord is my strength. And God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. You need this joyous faith. I was teasing with Jim earlier in the early service, but I'm not really teasing. I'm not as good at joyous faith stuff as Jim is. Jim is more optimistic than I am. I'm the guy that always asks the question, what if? Jim's the guy that always asks the question, why not? He has that kind of optimism. My wife is this way. She's got this joyous, infectious faith. That's what you need, a joyous faith. And the second thing you need is enough love to share it. That's it. So let me make the third suggestion, then we've got to go. Suggestion number one, make much of the word of God's word, especially the preaching of it. Suggestion two, be ready always to share your faith, your story matters. Suggestion number three, leave all the results and consequences in God's hands. Let me make sure you understand something. You can't save anybody. You can't convict. You can't convert. You can't say. Every once in a while, someone gets this idea that my job is to save people. I had a guy call me some time ago, and couldn't remember. This is a guy that I had known 30 years before. He's trying to explain to me who he is, and he makes a statement. And he said, you don't remember me? Why, you saved me many years ago. And I'm thinking, man, do you ever have the wrong number here? I don't save anybody. God is the one who does the saving. And Jesus makes this statement in the fourth chapter of John. No man comes to me except the Father who sent me first what? Draws him. And the reality is, I can't fix anybody's faith. I can't save anybody's soul. I can't convert anybody to Christ. I can make much of the word of God, the preaching of it. I can tell you my story and pray for you. But your choice to follow Christ is between you and the Lord. And by the way, when John talks about God drawing people to Jesus, that's exactly what he does. He draws people. You know how he draws people? So many ways we don't have time to talk about them. I'll give you one. Sometimes that still small voice of the Spirit will speak to you, and it will be God saying, come. I encountered a man not long ago, went to bed one night, felt perfectly fine, no problems, happy-go-lucky, nothing on his heart, nothing to worry about. In the middle of the night, he woke up with a thought in his mind he couldn't get rid of. The thought was, our time is running out. He couldn't get back to sleep all night long. He just laid in bed, and he couldn't get this thought out of his head. Time is running out. Time is running out. Next morning when he got up, he still had that same thought. Time is running out. All day long, he couldn't get rid of it. And so he wanted to know what that meant. Here's what I think. That may mean nothing at all. Or it may mean your time is running out. There is a still small voice of the Spirit that speaks. In fact, some of you know that quite well because that still small voice has been bothering you quite a bit this morning. And you can't wait for this message to be over with because you're ready to go. Conviction, by the way, is a heavy thing to bear, isn't it? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how great and awesome you are. And how great is your grace, your love, your willingness to save us. How great is your love toward us all. We come before you as a people hungry and thirsty. Hungry and thirsty for your presence, to sense your power. We believe that you are speaking to someone today. That still small voice is speaking even now. There's a man or a woman in this room who is troubled deeply by what you're saying to them. They know it's you. They know it is you. And they need to respond. They need to say yes. For the man or woman in the room without Christ, the first thing they need to do is receive Jesus. You can receive Christ first and foremost by just a simple act of faith. A prayer like this, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner and you died for my sin. I ask you to forgive me, and I ask you to save me, change me, be my Lord now and forever. Be Lord of my life. That's not all there is to it, but that's where it begins, a simple statement, an act of faith. Holy Spirit, would you now make your presence known? Rain down upon us. Have your way these next few moments. As we open an altar for people to come and pray, draw men and women. the altar, to the foot of the cross, to Jesus. It is in His name, after all, we pray these things. Amen.